I think I'm going to have you read the New Testament lesson at home. The Galatian book of Galatians, Paul is correcting the Christians in that region come back to a true understanding of the gospel. And he tells them that it also affects how we live, what the fruit of the Spirit is, and what the evidence of the corrupted nature that we have yet within us is, that we have to mortify. And he tells us that these two natures are in conflict with each other, but we need to depend on the Spirit and have the fruit of the Spirit in our life. So that's the letter to the Galatians here. Please read that at home, and it ties in with today. Now we're going to go to Luke chapter 9 at verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service, for service in the kingdom of God." Thus far the reading from God's holy word. We're going to have a prayer together and ask God's blessing on this time. Lord, we see your instructions in the Bible for preaching the word and setting forth the Lord Jesus. We pray that today that we would be able to behold him spiritually, that you would give us eyes of faith and a heart to respond and ears to hear. And we ask, Lord, that our Savior would be honored by our response to the sermon. We ask, Lord, that the preaching would be faithful and that salvation would be ours, that you would be our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our passage today, we are thinking about the sacrifice required of being a disciple. And I'd like you to consider the vocations of people around us and your own vocation. And it's important to have the right perception of various vocations. I remember a Bible teacher came through here once, and a great Bible teacher, and we enjoyed having him at church. And he was in our area for the first time, and he saw the beautiful farms that year. The farms were very beautiful. And he thought how nice it would be to be a farmer. And you're thinking about buying a pickup and a tractor and dreaming about all the good things about being a farmer, and you could just kind of lean back and chew on a straw and life would be good. And he didn't have any concept of the struggles of being a farmer and planting the seed and being at risk in the storm and so many other things. He didn't have any idea. My father and my father-in-law had been a soldier during World War II, had been in the Battle of the Bulge and had a tank shot out under him. And my father had been on the front lines of Korea. were upset when the National Guard was making a pitch, you know, one weekend a month and you get your college benefits and so forth. And they said, that don't go into it for the benefits. My father talked about a National Guard unit from Alabama that was all shot up when by the time they reached Korea. They had no idea they were going to be in Korea. He said, you could be sent someplace and you'd have quite a difficult time. You shouldn't go into the wrong ideas here. Some people look at the life of being a school teacher and think, boy, that they've got it made. And one of my favorite shows in that regard is, I probably shouldn't give a pitch for it, being a pastor and all, but one of my favorite shows in that regard is Kindergarten Cop, where Arnold Schwarzenegger is the undercover detective, you know, and he's putting away all these bad guys and he's fearless. And he and his partner go undercover and they go to the school and his partner's gonna be the kindergarten teacher, but she gets sick and so he's gotta step in. And he's got this room full of kindergarten kids that are not listening to him at all. And he goes out into the hallway and he's blowing in the paper bag, hyperventilating. If you've ever been a teacher, you can understand that. And think about people that have been a doctor and so forth and all the pressures with that. And I can tell you, being a pastor, growing up in the church, I knew what it was like to be a pastor. I'd seen pastors for 20 years before that. I knew what it was like until I became one. And then I realized I didn't know what it was like. And so here today we have, in a way, something similar. And that is the vocation of being a Christian, a calling that some people think you can make it whatever you want to be. And that's just not true. I think of my brother, who was from time to time given the task of pouring coffee at my home church's refreshment time. They had a fellowship time after church and Sunday school would follow and they'd get together and have coffee. And he would be taking the coffee around and people would be asking him, is that regular or decaf? And he had got very impatient with that. And so he poured half and half into his pitcher. And so when they asked him, he'd say, well, it's whatever you want it to be. And sometimes people think about the Christian calling as that, and it's not. Now, we've all got different gifts, and so we're to operate in the kingdom of God a little bit differently from one another. And in this passage, we have our leader, our example, our king, our savior, who is going before us, and it's his mission. He's got a mission. He's got the most special mission, and his mission is to be the Savior of the world. And in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So the writer, the gospel, according to Luke, the gospel writer Luke here, looks ahead. Past the cross, he looks to the ascension as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. So it's getting close to the time of his ascension. Hebrews 12, verse 2, tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer tells us how Jesus was helped making that sacrifice, how he endured it, because of the joy set before him, he was able to endure it. And so we should think of that also when we go through the sacrifice and the hardships of being a Christian. Because of that, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem to die, to be the Savior. Because that's where the Lamb of God would be slain. And Jerusalem was the place where the prophets were killed. Oh yeah, they honored them after they died. But in lifetime, they eventually, at the end of their persecution, killed them. So Jesus went to Jerusalem to die. It's where the crucifixion would take place. And for this reason, a Samaritan village was offended. He sent messengers on ahead who went to the Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. So we have the reason given that for the not welcoming him. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan in the next chapter. The Good Samaritan who helps a wounded man, a wounded Jewish man. And that would be something unexpected, because the Samaritans naturally hated the Jewish people, and the Jewish people in turn hated the Samaritans. So they had that going on. And so these are not the Good Samaritans. These are the bad Samaritans, all right? This whole village of them. And they say, "Go away, Jesus. We don't want you here." Now, there would obviously be the inconvenience of Jesus and 12 disciples needing lodging and meals. One of the young men I knew that was in the Peace Corps was in Germany with three of his co-workers, and they were driving about, and they needed a place to stay, and so he started calling up places listed for lodging, hostels and motels, whatever their similar things were there. And the thing was, as he was going through these numbers, he was using the wrong area code. And so he was getting these residences, and his broken German, you know, he explained that he and his three friends needed lodging. And, you know, and so every time he got to that point, you know, the phone went down and they hung up on him, which you'd probably do too if some foreign-speaking person called you and asked for, you know, a carload of people to stay at your house. But here we have the inconvenience of Jesus and his 12 disciples needing a place to stay. But more importantly, we have this conflict with the Samaritans who believe that you could properly worship at a rival location, Mount Gerizim. Now, this brought about from a political time where people from foreign countries were brought in by the conquering kings nearby, and after war, they intermarried, and they believed the first five books of the Bible, but not the rest. And they had sort of a mongrel religion. There are some similarities, but it just resulted in a mutual hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. So Jesus going to Jerusalem, we don't want him to come here. And the disciples had to go through that experience of their Lord being rejected. And if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to go through that experience too of seeing your Lord rejected. And so from the disciples' perspective, this Samaritan village did not deserve the honor of Jesus coming to spend the night. They should have just been pleased as could be that he would come to be with them. If you think about John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet, Jesus said, among women, he was the greatest prophet up to that point where Jesus' ministry would go forward. That great prophet, John the Baptist, said, "I'm not worthy to untie his shoes." And here's the Samaritan village. So yeah, they should have rolled out the red carpet if John the Baptist was honored to serve Jesus. They should have been honored. And John and James were so offended as disciples of Jesus here, the brothers. They were so offended that they want these people punished for their disrespect. Now in 2 Kings 1, in a passage we didn't read today, Elijah, the man of God, was dishonored And because he was a man of God, his God was dishonored. And so Elijah was doing God's work, and the king sent to Elijah a captain with a company of 50 men. He sent his military and his police to Elijah to say, you appear before the king. And the captain went up to Elijah, who's sitting on the top of a hill, and he said, man of God, the king says, come down. In other words, the king is the boss here. You're going to obey him. And Elijah answered the captain, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. So the two disciples here, James and John, are thinking, that's what these Samaritans deserve too. Now, to make such a prayer, we wouldn't have expectation that this would actually happen. But ahead of this, in the start of Luke chapter 9, Jesus sent his disciples out on an amazing ministry, and they went out two by two, and they went to these various towns, and before they left, he said, I'm going to give you authority over demons, and you're going to be able to heal people. And they were able to see all sorts of spiritual activity going on, and they were able to see the power of God according to their proclamation of the gospel and so forth. And so for them, this would not be an empty prayer. They were just full of this experience, and they had seen such great things. And Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Well, Jesus was not respected. So it's just a logical, biblical response. But Jesus here had a different response. He turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. He rebuked them. So in Mark's gospel in chapter 3, when he calls the disciples, and he calls these men who are most likely his cousins, James and John, he nicknamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Apparently, we have two people with very strong personalities, very forceful people. And their nickname showed their need for transformation. Sons of thunder. And we know that transformation took place because James became a martyr who was beheaded for his faithfulness. And John died in exile, but he gave us a gospel that emphasized that as Christians we need to love one another. And he carried this forward in his letters, 1 John 1, 2, and 3, also the book of Revelation. And so we see this transformation taking place, but at this point they're hot. They're angry for what their Lord, the disrespect that these Samaritans showed their Lord. But Jesus rebuked them. He rebuked them for not learning their lessons. In Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus said, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. So that's our response in the Christian era. Not to call down fire from heaven. And he rebukes them also for not understanding his mission that he's going to summarize later in chapter 19, which he came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come at this time for immediate judgment upon their sins. That could have happened so often in his ministry. And yet he was patient, waiting for people to repent. His example was to be gracious, and he went on to another village, a receptive village, and not to think the worst of these people. As he's walking along, various people are interacting with him. There's this There are three conversations that occur. And we see this cost of discipleship, this sacrifice that's necessary if you want to be a disciple. We have the first man, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." That's a wonderful promise. But this first man thoughtlessly volunteered to be a follower, thoughtlessly. And sounds similar to Ruth's words to Naomi on the border of Moab and Israel, where Naomi's about to go back to Israel, and she's leaving the land of Moab with her daughter-in-law, and she urges her to go back. She says, your husband, my son, is dead. You don't need to stay with him anymore. You need to go back to your homeland. And Ruth said, you know, don't urge me to go back or to quit from being with you. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Sounds very similar to that. But he didn't count the cost of that. He saw the good things, but he had not counted the cost. And Jesus said, I don't have a place to call home. He's just got turned away from this town. He says, even unlike the foxes that have holes in the ground and birds that have a nest, I don't have a place to call home. But here's this man who said, made this wonderful promise with no thought, I will follow you wherever you go. I tell this to parents when I first speak with them about baptism. And you're going to make these promises. You're going to make these promises as a parent that you're going to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're going to make this promise that you're going to pray with them and be an example to them. And don't just say the words. Because we read in Ecclesiastes that if you make a vow before God, you pay it, because God has no pleasure in fools. People who say such things and don't follow through. That would be like if this coming winter I've made a promise to you that every time it snowed, I'm going to be at your house and scoop the sidewalk for you. And then I never show up once. You'd say, wonder why that fool said that. Well, this would-be follower just didn't comprehend the sacrifices. He didn't comprehend the service, the suffering of the disciples that already happened, that would happen more. And then we have a second conversation where Jesus said to another man, now just the opposite. Here the first person volunteered, and here Jesus starts a conversation. Follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So we have this person who is called to proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, he was to preach the kingdom of God. And so when Christ says, follow me, he came up with a reason not to. Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, it's very doubtful that his father had died. Because in the Jewish way of doing things, once you die, you're buried quickly. And you see the problems with having a dead body lie around in a warm climate with no embalming. And so they were buried right away. And what he's asking for is something different than that. He's asking for a delay. Let me wait until my father passes on. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, let the people who are around there who are not believers, let them take care of that. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Here we see Jesus who is not accepting good family excuses. It might seem, you know, to us, that's a reasonable delay. Wait till his father died and then come and serve Jesus. But that was unacceptable to Christ. And we are not allowed to give good family excuses. The third man was willing to follow Christ, and he had a family excuse also. He said, "Lord, first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And for whatever reason, this was not acceptable to Jesus. He wants an undivided heart. And he said, "You cannot be looking back." And he gives this illustration of a person who is plowing, who puts his hand to the plow and looks back. We don't do much plowing anymore. And in the ancient world, they plowed behind an animal, and the plow was light, and you had to hold on to it, grip tightly, and keep your eye straight ahead, because things could veer off course very quickly. And so it wouldn't be good to look back. And he said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. These are very challenging verses to me as a pastor and as a person who loves my family. But it's a challenge to me, but it's a challenge to you and a challenge to all of us to serve God with all our hearts. You cannot be looking back. And the point being that our allegiance to Christ is even greater than allegiance to our family. And so the case in point is the test of Abraham in the Old Testament. You know, he had to wait so long. He was 100 years old before the child of the promise was born. I love the TNT movie where they come to that point in the life of Abraham. And then you see Abraham working with Isaac, and he's just doting on him and just caring for him. And all he can talk about is Isaac this and Isaac that. And, you know, what Isaac is doing. And God says to him, "Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah." And Abraham goes to do that, and God arrests the sacrifice and offers a ram instead. And we have God saying, "Now I know that you love me most of all." And this is what Christ wants of us. This is his explicit teaching. That's going to be also in Luke chapter 14. And he uses some shocking word here. He said, if Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, if I'm going to be a pastor and I'm going to hate my father, that'd be very sinful. Or hate my mother, or hate my wife. You say, what's wrong with that person? Or hate my children, or hate my brothers. That would be very evil. But it's a way of speaking, of loving more. And you can see this in a parallel in another gospel, where Jesus calls us to love him more than our father, mother, wife, and children. And the word hate here is used to say there's such a distance of love that we have to set him way higher. We have to give him the highest priority, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, to seek first the kingdom of God. Start there. And so he's challenging these people, and he's challenging us as we live as Christians, that we have to be willing at some point to understand the sacrifices of a Christian. And I feel very blessed to live in a country where my persecution has been light compared to a lot of places in the world. And yet it's the same thoughts here, that we have to love Christ and serve him, not with empty words, not with good intentions, but we have to follow through. Don't be surprised or angered when the gospel of Christ is rejected. And take the message to people that are receptive and examine your commitment to the Lord to see if you're wholehearted or if you fooled yourself thinking that good intentions are all that is necessary. The kingdom of God is to have the highest priority in our life. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your son Jesus, who was determined to go to Jerusalem to make that sacrifice for us, and had in mind also the joy beyond that. Teach us to do the same, that someday, as we faithfully serve you, we'll have the joy beyond any suffering that would be ours. And we pray, Lord, for commitment to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.